Please take your Bibles here this evening and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, a well-known particular passage. If you listen to anybody on the radio, you may hear them refer to this. I've referred to it. Brother Daniel and his daddy, Pastor Dan, they've also referred to this verse as well. You take the verse I gave you here in Colossians where it tells us that Paul wanted the church there at Colossae to pray for him while he was under house arrest there in Rome on how that God would give him an open door to speak as he ought to speak. And then he tells them as far as speaking with grace and to be compassionate and kind and caring and to lift the Savior up, he wanted those doors of opportunity, just like you have prayed for those doors of opportunity. And sometimes a neighbor may come to you, or sometimes someone will come into your life, or maybe a long friend that you've had, maybe for years, you're still chumming with them, and you have that open door. Sometimes just a normal conversation with maybe two guys or two gals working, maybe in the kitchen or in the garage, playing on a car or baking, whatever, and the conversation kind of drifts into maybe the spiritual realm. And then lo and behold, to me, that's an open door for you to at least plug in a little bit of truth. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, allow me to read verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter 3, 15, 16. But sanctify, meaning set apart, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready, underline, always, not just on Sunday morning, not when you're in the mood, not when you think you've all been prayed up and studied up. It has to be, you have to be ready always to do what? To give an answer. Underline the word answer, and in the Greek, that's the Greek word apologia. We get our English word apologist, like R.C. Sproul is considered an apologist. Ravi Zacharias, he's called an apologist. And that means to give an answer, okay? To provide an answer to the skeptic, to the unbeliever, to the cynic, to give them an answer. Okay, some of the early church fathers in the second century, we call them the first apologists. They were being brutally murdered by the Romans. Okay, one of those church fathers wrote one book to the Caesar at that time called the Apology, or the Apologia. And he was trying to convince the Caesar, we Christians are good citizens. We pay our taxes. We pray for you. We don't commit crimes. We don't go carousing around. We don't believe in insurrection. We don't even believe in joining the military and bearing arms. We're good people. Don't burn us. He gave an apology to the Caesar, explaining who the Christians were and how they lived. Well, beloved, you are to set apart the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give your apologia to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now notice, Peter says, do it with meekness and fear. Paul tells us here in Colossians, do it with what? Grace and salt. Salt. Now salt can aggravate. So there are some people that need to be told right to their face. Like in the movie there with Lee Strobel. Towards the end of the movie, just before he bows his knee to Christ, he begins to chide one of his fellow journalists who was a believer. And he's chiding this believer, and that journalist gets up off of away from his desk and walks over to Mr. Strobel, who's leaning back in his chair there. And the man just slams his hand on the desk and says, "Lee, how much more evidence do you need?" And that kind of made Lee go back a bit. And the man said, "You have all the evidence. It boils down to one thing, Mr. Strobel. You don't want to believe. You don't want to see it." Yeah, that was direct. Now, for some people, you got to use that particular approach. Other people, you don't need to go that far or that strong. But, beloved, can you? I don't want you to give me an answer, but can you? I plead with you. Can you give an answer? Can you give your own apologia to the hope that you have in Christ? Can you? And then notice, having a good conscience. You and I need to have a good conscience that whereas they, meaning all of our unbelieving friends and family members, when they speak evil of you as an evildoer, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Beloved, it's easy for the unbelieving son or daughter. It's very easy for the unbelieving nephew and niece to simply accuse you, you know, all you are is a legalist. All you are is a Bible thumper. You think you're better than all of us. You think you're holier than the whole kit and caboodle. You got your way of serving God, and I'll serve my God my way. Well, when they respond to you that way, do you know how to come back and give an answer? Now, they may not want to hear it, they may not like it, but nonetheless, can you give an answer to some degree of the hope that you have? And brothers and sisters, by virtue of my military career and being on in different states and on several continents, you kind of get a smattering of what's out there that's called Christianity. And some of it, beloved, is shocking. And then you work at a non-profit organization that's supposed to be carrying the banner of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you're shocked in what you hear down there. Some of the ideas that these people have about Christ and God, the Bible and salvation, and what it is to be a Christian. It would shock you. And you kind of wonder, number one, what Bible are you reading? And two, where in the world do you go to church, if you go at all? And if you go to church, what in the world are you hearing from the pulpit to come up with these bizarre notions of Christ and God, the Bible, and heaven and hell? And beloved, as you pastor, it's my calling to make sure that you can give that answer. And I do not want to labor in vain, or have the appearance of laboring there in vain. You need to know how to tell the unbelieving world why you love Christ and why you believe in Him, why you're trusting in Him. You need to be able to tell the world why you know He is who He is, and that there is an eternity that will face all of us. Well, beloved, tonight's lesson is going to be a bit academic. Therefore, I need three things from my beloved church. I need everyone to take a deep breath and then let it out. Secondly, I would like you, to the best of your ability, to clear your mind from all of today's distractions and all of tomorrow's worries. And then thirdly, I want you right now to rev up your mind for tonight's lesson. Okay? We're going to do another scenic detour, number two, in this journey on the four Gospels. Okay? Now, look at the board. Everyone has a worldview. Whether it's the atheist, the agnostic, the cynic, the skeptic, you. Everyone has a worldview. There is no neutrality here. People may come across and say, well, I'm just so tolerant, and I just, you know, let live and let live, and everybody can believe what they want to believe. That person comes across like the 1970 long-haired hippie stoking his marijuana joint, and he sees his world through those rose-colored glasses. No, beloved, everybody has a worldview, and there's only two. There's one worldview that says that God exists and He's real. We call that the supernatural realm. Not only do you have a physical world and a physical life made of blood, bone, muscle, and sinewed, there's also the spiritual realm. Angels, God, demons, devil. You have that spiritual world that's out there as well. And then you have those who say, what? There's no God at all. So you have two worldviews. So let's take a Christian scientist who's a geologist, and he's at the very bottom of the Grand Canyon, and he's beholding all of that colorful, beautiful rock strata that's not always in a straight line, but it seems to do curves and waves. He looks at that, and in his mind he sees the worldwide flood of Noah, all of this laid down over during those 40 days of rain and tectonic plates and volcanism and tidal waves, successive layers. 1 year and 10 days, Noah and his family were in the ark with all the critters. He sees a worldwide flood and a universal catastrophe that covered the earth. Take a evolutionist who's a geologist. He's at the bottom of the Grand Canyon. He looks at the same evidence, but he sees pancake layers, millions of years in the making. One layer over millions of years gently being laid down. That's called the worldview. And notice on the board here, everybody has presumptions. Everybody has a set of presumptions or things taken for granted when they look at the world and they begin to make their assessment of life. Our presuppositions, first off, your own worldview, it forms a framework for you to look at the world and to think and to reason. Secondly, it gives you a reference point. If you're starting off with God and you believe the Bible is a supernatural book given to us by a supernatural being, that you and I may know him and fall in love with him and love and serve him and to escape the wrath of God, if that is your worldview, then beloved, when you look at the world around you, you have a set of eyeglasses that says God exists and he's real. And when you put those glasses on, you see the world the way God intended. Take the same set of glasses as an evolutionist and you bypass God, you put those on, and all you see is time, chance, billions of years, life is cheap, life has no purpose, we got here by the throw of the dice. And everything came up sevens. And here we are. We crawled out of the pond and we made it off the tree. Boom. Man's arrived. So it gives you a framework, it gives you a reference point. And beloved, listen to here. Everybody in this room is prejudicial. And I'm not talking about race. Everybody's prejudiced when it comes to this idea that God exists or God doesn't exist. The Bible is true, the Bible's not true. And when you put your glasses, when you put your world, your vision of the world, you also come up to the evidence with your innate prejudice. The evolutionist comes up to the Grand Canyon and automatically doesn't even give it a second thought. There is no God. Therefore, voila, millions of years. The creationist, he puts his glasses on and the first thing that pops up is God is real, Christ is real, the Bible is real, and the Spirit of God who's real dwells within me. Ah, Noah's flood. Are you with me so far? I haven't lost you. You have a worldview, I have a worldview, and everybody in this room has their prejudices. Even when you come to the Bible and when you read, if you and I come to the Bible with presuppositions and preassumptions that may not be biblical, those eyeglasses are going to skew how you interpret your scripture and how you try to make things in this particular puzzle fit together. Also, you have a worldview which allows you to have a framework. It gives you a reference point or a starting point. You have some innate prejudices, and lo and behold, the final product is what? Your interpretations. If you come to the Bible and you're a Bible believer, okay, and as you're reading the four Gospels, and lo and behold, you say, my word, one gospel narrative says there were two demoniacs in that graveyard that couldn't be held down by chains. But then I go to another gospel narrative and he only mentions one. That has to be a contradiction. No. One narrative tells us that there were two men in that particular graveyard acting crazy and being possessed and could not be controlled. And even when they chained them, they were able to bust the chains loose. The other gospel narrative just mentions the fact that there was one. One of the two was referred to. I was even sharing with someone earlier today. If all four gospels said the exact same thing and there was no deviation, then everybody would have a justification to say, man, these four Gospels seem to have padded the information because they're saying the same thing. There seems to be no variance. There's no differences between them. But as you and I saw a few weeks ago, I drew an intersection. You have a big crash in the middle of the intersection, and four of you happen to be standing on each of those respective corners to that intersection. You would see one angle of that accident, and if the police officer came to you and took down your visual report on what you saw and what you heard, and you put all four of those police reports on the desk, they would not say the same thing. Now, they would have similarities, okay? Maybe the time of day may be off by a few minutes because not everybody's watch is going to say the same thing. But everyone's going to see the same accident, but from four vantage points. The four Gospels are four vantage points of one man's beautiful, holy, sanctified life, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when there seems to be contradictions, it is because one narrator is giving you one angle of that particular moment in the life of Christ, while the other narrative, who's there or who wasn't there but heard it from some other apostle who was there, there's another angle, there's another vantage point, and then you draw your interpretation and your conclusion. So brethren and sisters, you have a worldview. There's only two. Either God is real or God is not. And everybody in this room has presuppositions. Everybody comes up, even in politics, you have presuppositions. There's even innate prejudices. If you're a Democrat versus a Republican versus an independent or versus an anarchist, everybody has innate prejudices. Your candidate may be a flop, but out of pure devotion to one party, you're going to be with that person come hell or high water. They can fall on their face, but you're going to wave their flag. When it comes to cars, when it comes to food, when it comes to style of music or what you hear, styles of clothes, you're all prejudiced. You go into a particular chain to buy clothes or food, you're going to order what suits you because you have an innate prejudice. You may like cheeseburgers every day, or you may love pizza every day, or you want to simply eat bunny food. That's your worldview. That's your presuppositions to life. That is your framework. That is your reference point. And all of those innate prejudices lead you to an interpretation. Now, I said academic. I'm going to read you something, so I want you to pay close attention. Listen to this. The physical evidence that the Gospels are genuine products of the early church is of two kinds. Here are two physical evidences proving that the four traditional Gospels that you read, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the early church felt and put their flag down is as follows. Number one, the received text of the Gospels is based on a large number of manuscripts in the original language, being Greek, together with a large number of ancient versions in other languages. Right now to date, brothers and sisters, and hopefully I got my number right, right to date, there are 5,800 plus manuscripts of the New Testament, some containing the complete New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. Some of these may contain just two or three of Paul's writings. And beloved, there is one piece of evidence that goes back to the second century. It is a portion of the Gospel of John. And it's a scrap. Both sides in Greek, a scrap about that size. I've seen pictures of it. I have pictures in my library somewhere. A portion of John's Gospel that size. And they were able to authenticate that it was a copy of John's Gospel in the Greek. And this particular piece of parchment, they were able to trace back to the early 2nd century. The Gospel of John in a scrap form. Second, some of the surviving Greek manuscripts of the Gospels date from not long after the time when Jesus lived. In the case for Christ, one of the things that was brought forward in this movie that's really becoming more solidified than ever, that little portion of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and following, where Paul tells us Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried, he was raised according to the Scriptures, he was seen of Peter, he was seen of James, he was seen of about 500 brethren, whom the greater part still remain to the present, and last of all he was seen of me as one born out of due time. They are now able, more solidly, to state that that was a creed of the early church. A creed, way before the Apostles' Creed of the 4th century. That was a creed that now can be traced within 3 to 6 months following Jesus' resurrection. Not years, not decades, not centuries, months. So, brethren, we are talking about irrefutable evidence, concrete evidence, that the early church was not going around spreading rumors and myth. Believe it or not, brethren, it takes about almost several generations for what is originally the truth to be remolded into a legend or a myth. Beloved, we're talking months, less than a year following the ascension of Christ. What Paul tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following was actually a creedal statement that people would recite. And when Paul finally gets to Jerusalem, after his conversion experience there on the Damascus Road, and he meets Peter and the apostles for the very first time, and they were so hesitant to shake his hand until Barnabas came and was that bridge over that troubled, watered relationship. They gave that to Paul. That creed was given to Paul. Because Paul was coming into the church as one born out of due time. Okay? One of those last apostles. And here he is spending 15 days with some of the original apostles and the half-brother of Jesus, James, who was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And they're communicating to him the heart and soul of the Christian faith. He was buried according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He rose according to the scriptures. Seen of 500 brethren at one time. That would mean that those 500 brethren, listen to this, were all from the Jerusalem, Judea area. And Paul, we can take you to some of them right now. You can meet them. Some of them Jesus healed. And they'll tell you about the healing. Some of these individuals were scoundrels just like you. But Jesus saved them. Would you want to meet some of them later on this afternoon after we have lunch? We'll go and knock on their door. So brothers and sisters, I don't know what I can say or how I can say it, but I'm here. I want you to sink your teeth into the fact that when you read the four Gospels, brothers and sisters, you are reading fresh, living, alive, and substantiated news and facts. And that your faith is not built on a fairy tale. Over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in whole or in part are extant today, meaning we have them in our hands. By comparing the manuscript evidence for the Gospels with the evidence for other important ancient writings, we see that the Gospels are uniquely well attested. All of the writings of the Roman and Greek philosophers, all of those great minds, Aristotle, Plato, Cicero, all of those. To date, all we have is maybe 5 or 10 copies of some of these ancient Roman and Greek manuscripts written by the classical Greeks and Romans. Just a handful. And what we do have, now get this, what we do possess was written or copied, in some instances, 600 to 800 years after the original. 600 to 800 years after the original. Here, with the Gospels, brothers and sisters, you are talking about a manuscript that was written by an eyewitness individual who saw, heard, smelled, touched, and ate with the Master. Within months, this was being communicated. The work best preserved after the New Testament is Homer's Iliad, represented by only 647 manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, which if you go to college, you're forced to maybe plow through that. Maybe in some high schools that really go academically wild, you got to read the Iliad. I never read it. But Homer's Iliad. There's only 647 copies of that, while we have 5,800 plus of the New Testament. Some intact, some in part. Many other works rest on a very tenuous foundation. There are only 9 or 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic War. When Caesar conquered the French, back then they were called the Gauls, in the around the 40, in the 40s BC time frame. He wrote his memoirs. Okay? We only have 10 copies of that. 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic War against the Gauls. None is earlier than AD 800. Livy's history is based on only 20 manuscripts. Tacitus, a famous, renowned Roman historian, has only 4 of the 8 manuscripts of Tacitus' history. Only one is earlier than 500 AD, and this gentleman lived in the BCs. In addition, there are many thousands of ancient manuscripts preserving versions of the New Testament in languages other than the Greek. Among these are the Old Latin, the Old Syriac, the Armenian, the Georgian, the Coptic, the Egyptian, the Arabic, the Gothic, and the Slavic, which is Russian. Do you realize that not only do we have Greek manuscripts of the New Testament numbering over 5,800 plus, then we look to the other languages in which this one Greek manuscript had been translated. And you got the Egyptians, you got the Armenians, you got the Arabians, you got the Gothics, you got the Slavs, you got the Old Latin and the Old Syriac, which would actually be Armenian. We got all of that out there floating. You got all of that evidence out there floating. The striking consensus among so many ancient manuscripts and versions of the Gospels guarantees, now get this, that the text transmitted through the ages to us must be substantially the same as the original text. We can be sure as we read the 4 Gospels that we have what the authors wrote rather than a text filled with later corruptions, reflecting the thinking and fancy of men who lived long after the time of Jesus. That means that when you read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's account, you got the straight skivvy. You got it. You got it all. The evidence is stacking higher and higher. But because some people have a different worldview, listen to what I read to you next. One of the pioneers of higher criticism was a German scholar named F.C. Bauer, active in the middle of the 19th century. Now listen very carefully, friends. Most Christians don't read, so therefore they expect the pastor to do all their reading for them. Well, I've taken the time to read in order for you to know some facts that maybe you're not aware of. This individual championed the view that all 4 Gospels were written at the end of the 2nd century AD. So here's one man who gets up one day after eating his schnitzel and having his cup of coffee, and he begins to tinker with his noodle, and he comes up with this worldview that the 4 Gospels were really not written by those who were eyewitnesses, not by the original Matthew and John, and Mark, who was a secretary to Peter, and Luke, who was the secretary to Paul. Oh, no, no. The 4 Gospels were written, he says, at the end of the 2nd century. So he's just put a century plus of time between the original apostles and the writing of the 4 Gospels. Now, when you do that, brothers and sisters, you can have a heyday. Now, listen carefully. This view was quickly accepted by all scholars disinclined to accept the Bible as a supernatural in origin. Once this idiot put that out there on the street, there in Europe, in the middle of the 1800s, with the German higher criticism of the scriptures, once he threw that door open, then everybody said, "Oh, now we found an excuse or a reason. Maybe deep down we didn't know how to communicate it or how to say it, or maybe we were too frightened. But now we got this talking head here in Germany in the middle of the 1800s, and he's put his foot out there. He's put his name on the line. He's put his reputation for all to shoot at. And because this man was well known and well respected in his little arena, other men automatically found the excuse to automatically come to the Bible and take off what they were originally given by mommy and daddy, and they put on a new set of worldview glasses that said, this is not a supernatural book. It's man-made. And since it's man-made, then it's prone to have error. Now listen. Even many Bible-believing scholars were so awed of German scholarship and so fearful of being left behind by the advances in knowledge that they began to concede or give in to a late date for the Gospels. Now, why am I reading this? Because just a few decades down the road, Westcott and Hort would be born out of this cauldron of skepticism and unbelief. So by the time Westcott and Hort come on the scene, they're in their early 20s, and they've already have a prejudicial worldview set of glasses that disdains the supernaturalness of Holy Writ. And the Bible now becomes nothing more but a collection of man-made writings which needs the physician's glove of the higher critic with his scalpel to go to work on the text. Listen carefully. In the present century, however, new evidence has undermined Bauer's theories. The many early manuscripts which have come to light prove that the Gospels could not possibly have been written later than the first century. So you have a gentleman named F.C. Bauer, a German higher critic. He's a professing believer, and yet he comes to the Bible and he automatically writes off the Bible as a supernatural, God-inspired, God-breathed book. Nothing but the fabrication of man. He takes the four Gospels and he kicks them a century plus down the road. What have you done? What have you done? You have just neutered the inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, and you just made it a dead book. You've just stripped the breath of God and the supernaturalness by which it came. You stripped it. And now it becomes nothing different than the writings of Plato, nothing different from the Homer's Iliad. It's just simply another man-made collection that needs to be changed or modified or corrected, because since man gave it, it's prone to error. Show of hands, how many have heard and how many know what the Didache is? Two hands. I got a copy of it. Written in Greek, English translation of what's called the Didache. That's Greek for teaching. This is called the Teaching of the Apostles. Look at the time frame that this puppy is placed. Scholars can't pinpoint, but this is the consensus of well-renowned, well-respected scholars who do better homework than me when it comes to manuscripts and digging in the dirt. They have placed a probable date for this document between 50 and 120 AD. If that's true, then this was floating in the days of Paul and some of the apostles. And guess what? We read in church history, a lot of Christians were reading this, and some Christians felt that this should have been placed in the canon of the New Testament. What I would like to do, since you're all good theologians and you've read your Bible, can I read you certain portions of this? And I want you to think at the timeline, and I would like some of you people to tell me, what does it sound like? Where in the New Testament can you point to what you think you're hearing? Would you want to give it a go? I knew you would. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. The way of life is this. First of all, thou shalt love the God that made thee. Secondly, thy neighbor as thyself. And all things whatsoever thou wouldest not have befall thyself, neither do that thou unto another. Now of these words, the doctrine is this. bless them that curse you, and pray for your enemies, and fast for them that persecute you. For what thank is it if you love them that love you? Do not even the Gentiles the same? But do you love them that hate you? And ye shall not have an enemy. Abstain thou from fleshly and bodily lusts. If any man give thee a blow on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, and thou shalt be perfect. If a man impress thee to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. If a man take away thy cloak, give him thy coat also. Are you with me? Does this sound any bit familiar to you? If a man take away from thee that which is thine own, ask it not back, for neither art thou able. To every man that asketh of thee, give, and ask not back. For the Father desireth the gifts to be given to all from his own bounties. What do you think? What have you heard? What does it sound like? Some of you that read your Bible. Anyone?
Paraphrase of Matthew's.
There you go. Spot on, Brother Toto. That sounds like little bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount. What about the one that says, there are two ways, one of life, one of death? What does that sound like?
Solomon.
Then there's also the one in Matthew 7. You got two gates. Yeah, you got the narrow gate, the broad gate, the narrow way, and then the broad way. Now again, look at the timeline. Beloved, this was read by the early churches by the end of the first century. We know that for a fact. And some Christians thought that this should be part of the New Testament. But look at your timeline. If that's true, where in the world do you think whoever wrote this, it wasn't written by the apostles, but they must have had access to the Gospels. Would you agree? And look at the earliest date that scholars are even willing to go. How far back in the first century? You're talking Jerusalem Council. Paul has not yet written anything yet. And the only letter that could possibly have been written by this time would have been the book of James. You want to hear some more? And this is the second commandment of the teaching. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not corrupt boys. Thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not deal in magic. Thou shalt do no sorcery. Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion, nor kill them when born.
That should be.
Brothers and sisters, that is the Greek translation of something that's been dug up and apparently was widely known of the early church. Ready? Listen to this one. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. Thou shalt not prejure thyself. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not speak evil. Thou shalt not cherish a grudge. Thou shalt not be double-minded or double-tongued. Yeah, doesn't this sound a little bit like the Ten Commandments? And then look at the time frame. The idea about being double-minded, you find that in James chapter 1, right? So, man, if that's true, some people place James around 48 A.D., the first New Testament letter written. Well, whoever wrote this and called it the Didache, meaning the teaching of the apostles, you can see why they had that label, because it seems to be coming from something that has already been written by someone who is a apostle. Now, hold your hats, because it gets a little strange. Listen to this one. But concerning baptism, thus shall ye baptize. Having first recited all these things, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in living water. In the Greek, it means running water. But if thou hast not living water, then baptize in other water. But if thou art not able in cold, then in warm. But if thou hast neither, then pour water on the head thrice in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we're being told that, now when they say running water, they're implying a fresh not a cesspool, not some stagnant stuff, you know, like Darren Kenya, not something stagnant. Yeah, some type of a water that's moving. To them, they call that living water. But notice, if you are out of hot water and out of cold water, and you got not enough water, notice something that slips in. Pour. Yeah, pouring. Okay. Okay. Now, beloved, I'm just letting you hear this because maybe you're not going to maybe hunt down and read this. I got to read some of this stuff so I can communicate it to you. But before the baptism, let him that baptizeth and him that is baptized fast, and any others also who are able. So notice the addition here, very subtle. Okay, before we dunk you, we would prefer that you fast the day before. Well, that's not a requirement. You see how these little things creep in? And thou shalt order him to be baptized to fast a day or two before. Now, Lord's Supper. But as touching the Eucharistic thanksgiving, give ye thanks thus. First, as regards the cup, we give thee thanks, O our Father, for the holy vine of thy Son David, which thou madest known unto us through thy Son Jesus. Thine is the glory forever and ever. Then, as regards the broken bread, we give thanks, O our Father, for the life and knowledge which thou didst make known unto us through thy Son Jesus. Thine is the glory for ever and ever. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and being gathered together became one, so may thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. And now this is the prayer that's being done over the Lord's Supper. For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. But let not one eat or drink of this Eucharistic thanksgiving, but they that have been baptized in the name of the Lord. Now there's something in there that we practice that people think that we're legalists. Notice, at the very end, the only ones who qualified as a candidate were someone who was baptized. And then the assumption is what? They were genuinely saved. Now, last reading. You're going to love this one. Listen to what was told to these people back then. If this is true, if a visiting apostle or a prophet came to your home. But concerning the apostles and prophets. So again, can you see why they put the date? Whoever wrote this is saying when an apostle and a prophet does come to your home. So the assumption is that they were still floating around when this was written. But concerning the apostles and prophets, do ye according to the ordinance of the gospel. Let every apostle, when he cometh to you, be received as the Lord. But he shall not abide more than a single day. Or if there be a need, okay, but if he abide 3 days, he's a false prophet. So if the prophet hangs around more than 3 days, he was a false prophet. And when he departed, let the apostles receive nothing save bread. So when they skedaddle, he say, here's your loaf of wonder bread. Hit the road. Until he findeth shelter. But if he ask money, he's a false prophet. So much for the TV preachers. And any prophet speaking in the spirit, ye shall not try, neither discern. Huh? Here they're telling you, if he speaks, you don't need to put him to the test. For every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. Let not every one that speaketh in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he has the ways of the Lord. From his ways, therefore, the false prophet and the prophet shall be recognized. And no prophet, when he ordereth a table in the Spirit, shall eat of it. Otherwise, he's a false prophet. And every prophet teaching the truth, if you do it not, that which he teacheth is a false prophet. Now notice that one. If he doesn't practice what he preaches, he's a false prophet. Well there, beloved, you can actually tell someone for the first time in your life, you heard the Didache. But can you pick up, can you see, just in that alone, can you see the nuances of the New Testament, even in this document? But you can also see, if this is true, if these dates, again, that's a pretty wide margin. You can see already the incorporation of things that should never be there. Okay? Now, point one tonight. I got enough time. First point out of the four about the New Testament Gospels. Okay? Let's now consider four points to know. So if you're taking notes, if you have some way of putting this into your program, you can kind of like type it in or at least put the basic gist. Starting now, and when we conclude this particular mini-series, I'm going to give you four of the solid points that proves the four Gospels are authentic. Point one. The four New Testament Gospels are the only earliest Gospel narratives that we have. Isn't that ingenious? I'll say it again. The four New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are the only, underline, only earliest Gospel accounts that we have to date. Now listen to this next point, and this will blow your socks. The wide majority of both conservative and liberal Bible scholars unreservedly concede to this fact. Whether you are a conservative or whether you are a liberal Bible scholar, the overwhelming majority of that spectrum of scholarship agrees universally, with no dispute, no second guessing, that the four Gospels in your New Testament text are the earliest, only earliest accounts written of the life and times of Christ. The four New Testament Gospels provide a basic, simple, and uncomplicated account of Jesus. I'll say it again. And try to remember this. If you have a better memory than me, then praise God for it. If you have to write it down to look at it later, praise God again. The four New Testament Gospels provide a basic, simple, and uncomplicated account of Jesus' entire life as the God-man when he was incarnate and lived on this earth for some 30 years. Simple, okay? Basic, and it's not garbled, but it's very uncomplicated. Thirdly, the four New Testament Gospels are the only biographies of Jesus the Christ dating back to the first century. Now, brothers and sisters, I expect you, when you go home, to be able to articulate these, at least this first point, to some degree. You may want to go, as you're driving home, how about just kind of hitting rewind, and then hitting play, and then in your own mind, put it in Mike's mind, Amber's mind, Brother Tuttle's mind, put it in your own words. The four New Testament Gospels are the only earliest Gospel narratives of his life. Next, wide majority of both conservative and liberal scholars unreservedly concede to this. Unreservedly. No argument, no bird chirping, they just submit. The four New Testament Gospels provide a very basic, simple, and uncomplicated account of the life of the God-man. And the four New Testament Gospels are the only biographies of Jesus the Christ dating back to the first century. There are no other gospel narratives that have that agreement amongst conservative and liberal scholars. So, when someone tells you that the four gospels were written way out there in the third and fourth century, they are either a buffoon, or they're quoting some off-the-wall source, but as far as your pastor's concerned, they have done no research other than parroting what they got on the internet. And that's not Bible study. That's not a Bible study. Thus, the four New Testament Gospels possess, now listen to this, a deeper and are closer to the actual facts, as close to the events as possible. And the implication is, they are therefore the most reliable. I'll say that again. They possess a deeper and are the most closest accounts of his life to the actual events, closer. And the implication is, therefore, they are the most reliable. Remember that list I put on the board several weeks ago? The Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, where Jesus is making out with Mary Magdalene and gives a little kiss on her cheeky. And then you got the damn brown idiots who say that Mary and Joseph had a physical relationship, gave birth to little Mary. And Joseph of Arimathea puts Mary on a boat with little Mary, and they go to southern France. And if you go to that city in southern France, brothers and sisters, all you see is one cathedral in honor of Mary. And they have perpetuated this false tradition that Joseph of Arimathea landed on the southern shores of France with Jesus' daughter, little Mary. And all the royal families of Europe have in their veins the blood of Jesus. Now, yeah. And guess what? People hear that and they run with it like it's candy. Then you and I give them the truth, and they think that you're giving them castor oil. Ooh, that's poison. Thank you for the laughter. Next, eyewitnesses were still alive who could either confirm or contest what was either being written or had been circulated. Now let's go back to Luke 1 as we wind down this first lesson here. I was able to give you a little bit of academia, not to bore you, but for you to be, again, look at the board here. Worldview. This person's worldview, does he start with God or with no God? Does he have an innate prejudice against anything supernatural? Well, if someone has an innate prejudice against anything supernatural, brothers and sisters, you can talk until you're red in the face. This person is not going to concede unless God the Holy Spirit gives him eyes to see. But let's notice Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We're going to read it again. You're going to be confronted with it again so that you know how to give your apologia. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us, here before Luke starts his gospel, he tells you before he took pen to paper, many had already written their account of the Christ. And notice, of things most assuredly believed. Beloved, that goes way beyond fairy tales, way beyond myth, way beyond legend, way beyond Hansel and Gretel, way beyond Mother Goose, all right? Way beyond Grimm's fairy tales. Even as they delivered them unto us. So notice Luke was a recipient. Look at that verse 2. Even as they, the ones who wrote in verse 1, delivered them unto us. You may want to underline that little two-letter word us and say, uh-oh, Luke includes himself. Luke includes himself. Which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. So whoever did the writings in verse 1, these biographies of the Christ, outlining his life, his teaching, his passion, his resurrection, etc. Whoever wrote those, Luke says he identifies them as eyewitnesses. And he also says they were ministers of the word. Well, that tells me they were more than just simply Joe Doe Christian, who simply kept the chair warm. He calls these writers ministers or servants of the word. And to me, brothers and sisters, it would have to be the apostles. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, that Greek word in order means chronologically, most excellent Theophilus. And why did he write his gospels? He wanted this person to know, notice, the certainty. Not the maybe, not the hope so, not the what if, or it coulda, shoulda, woulda. He says the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been schooled, instructed. I want you now to be very familiar with that verse. No excuses that your pastor's going to receive from you. When someone challenges the authenticity of the Gospels, then I would like you, with all the grace and all the kindness and the biggest smile that you have, that your face can produce, you read them this particular text, and I think that by now you should be able to explain what Luke here is saying. In verse 1, he says, before I took my pen, we had Gospels already in hand. And the ones who wrote these Gospels, based on verse 2, were not only eyewitnesses, but they were ministers of the word. So they were, in some sense, leaders of the churches. And then it says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had this perfect understanding of all things from the very beginning, because Luke also spoke with eyewitnesses. He wrote in order his narrative of the Christ. And then he tells the recipient of the gospel, and move for the sake of arguing, let's make believe that Theophilus was a real believer. And this was written to one individual. I want you to know the certainty of the things that you have been instructed and the things that you have sunk your soul's existence and eternity upon. Do you think that you can do that to some degree now? In your own words? With all the meekness and all the grace and all the salt that a shaker can provide. Look at Luke 2, 19. Notice this little ditty. Luke 2 and 19. Now, in Luke's gospel, he's the only gospel narrative that gives us the first 12 years of Jesus' life. Okay? He goes into great depth with John the Baptist's parents and their account and their play into the nativity, and then Mary, and then Joseph, and whatever. But notice in verse 19, people read this like, you know, zip. When Mary saw the shepherds, and they told, and then the angels were singing, and the shepherds come to where little baby Jesus was all wrapped up, it says, Mary kept all these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Okay? Now stop and think. What if Mary, we know that Mary was alive in Acts 1 because she's in the upper room with the 100 and another 19 members of the church. And when Luke finally hits Jerusalem for the first time, coming off of one of Paul's journeys, Luke,
yeah,
would you like to sit down and talk with Mary, the master's mother? Oh yeah. Well, come here. Let's go to her home. John's been taking care of her since Calvary. Can you imagine Luke sitting down with Mary? And notice, it says, all these things that Mary, as this young mother of the Savior, she's being bombarded with the angels singing the glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, whatever. And now the shepherds come. It says she pondered them in her heart. What does it mean to ponder? She just thought on those things. Yeah. And it left, like a needle on a record, it left a engraving of a memory. Beloved, notice, Luke is the only one that gives you this account. You don't find this in Matthew, and you don't find it in Mark, and you don't find it in John. So who in the world do you think Luke got this from? The only one who was still alive and was there, Mary. I get excited. And to me, this is fun, letting the Bible just take over its majesty and speak to us. Look at Acts 22. Acts 22. Just get a few more verses and then we're done. Luke 22:4. Here Paul is speaking before the Jewish mob that's about to tear him to pieces. Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that Paul spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silent. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto death, binding and delivering into prison, both men and women. Notice how Paul is able to take his own witness and tell the crowd what he used to be. Okay? And nobody in that audience could say, "You're lying. You're lying. You are the best boy your parents ever had." Notice how Paul puts himself as Saul of Tarsus. He puts himself on the clothesline. He states a matter of fact about himself in his former days. And nobody could say, "Hey man, you're lying. We know who you are. You are not that bad." They knew who he was. And they knew what he did. Look at Acts 26. Acts 26. Look at verse 25. Here again, Paul is on the hot seat. He's on the hot seat before Festus. But Paul said, "I am not mad." Paul was accused of being basically out of his noodle. "I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Watch. But speak forth the words of truth and soberness." So whatever Paul here is saying about himself, his witness, his testimony, now watch this. "For the king knoweth of these things." The king that was there, Herod Agrippa II, was also in this meeting. Paul tells Festus, "I'm not nuts, I'm not crazy, I haven't lost my mind, but I speak the words of truth." Now notice how he can go to another witness. He says, "Festus, the king sitting next to you on his throne knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded," now watch this, "that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a what? Corner." And what Paul is telling Festus and the king is everything about Christ, everything about his life, how Jesus changed him, how he went to the four winds to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. Now he's on the hot seat for his faith. The Jewish leaders want to kill me. And notice what Paul appeals to. He doesn't appeal to anything sentimental. He doesn't pull on anyone's heartstrings. What in the world does he appeal to? "You know of these things, King. You know about the Christ. You've heard about the Christ. Your own father and grandfather had their lives touched this wonderful Savior. You know these things. And matter of fact, King Agrippa, it wasn't done in a corner. It was done, look up here, in the full blaze of the Judean sun." You need to know where these verses are at and what it's saying in your apologia. When someone tells you that when you read your scriptures, you're reading a bunch of fairy tales. No. You're reading fact, not fiction. You're reading reality, not a legend. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and let's look at that early creed. Matter of fact, in some of the books that I have read, some go so far as to say that this was a hymn. Not only was it a creed, something that was recited, some go so far as to say that this was actually put to some form of music. Ready? "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." Now did you catch that? What is Paul saying? "What I'm about to give you, I first received it." So somebody gave it to Saul. Okay? "That Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12, and that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep." And beloved, listen here. The Corinthian letter was written around the middle of the 50s AD. So if you do the math, you're talking what? 2 decades. And the greater part of the 500 were still alive, and Paul could take them or take someone to their address and sit down over wine and bread and cheese and discuss the life of Christ face to face. After that, he was seen of James, that was his half-brother, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Beloved, the evidence now is coming in fast and furious that what I just read to you was composed within months after the ascension. And it was something that was recited by the church. And for some scholars, they contend it was sung in their meetings. Then lastly, 2 Peter chapter 1, and then we'll close. I've given you these verses, Luke 1, 1 to 4, Luke 2, 19, Acts 22, 4, Acts 26, 25, 26, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 9. Now 2 Peter chapter 1, here's something that Peter mentioned. Now we know that Peter died in the summer of 68, so he's still kicking whenever he wrote 2 Peter. He's not dead yet. Verse 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease, when I'm dead, to have these things always in remembrance. Why would they have them in remembrance? Because Peter would write it down. And guess what? Mark wrote it for him in the Gospel of Mark. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. All right, brothers and sisters, you should know now how to find these words. We're not following cunningly devised fables. When we made unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, notice, underline, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's not giving this second hand. He ain't even given third hand. He's given what? First hand, because he was there. And what's he talking about? For we receive from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Off in your margin, put down Matthew chapter 17. Thank you, dear. 17. For this voice which came from heaven we heard. This is the transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah appear. When we were with Jesus in the Holy Mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now don't get confused. The prophecy here doesn't mean the book of Revelation only. This means the word of God as it was given, written, and then preached. Whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture, none of the word of God, is of any private interpretation. We're not reading Peter's views, Mark's interpretation, a bunch of people who sat down in the 4th century to pawn on the church, a bunch of four gospels that were a bunch of lies. It's not of anyone's imagination. Okay? For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And here, brothers and sisters, he's speaking more specifically of the Old Testament. But holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Spirit. Here Peter gives the account of his presence on the Mount of Transfiguration with John and James, the sons of Zebedee. Moses and Elijah appear. Jesus is gloriously transformed in front of them. And then the Father says, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Peter says, I was there. And nobody can take away that fact from my mind and heart. Well, there it is. Can you now articulate the first point? That it is the indisputable fact that all of the four Gospels that you have in your New Testament were written and complete in the first century, and they are the closest, the most simple, the most concise, the most dramatic portrait of Christ that ever came out of a pen from the hand of a man who was superintended by God the Holy Spirit. Well, there's your first point. And you should be able now to tell the world, thus saith the Lord.